Searching the Scriptures with Watchman Alexander, episode 47. This is part two of a two-part show, so if you missed the last episode, I recommend that you go back and start there.
Is everybody in the world going to die before someone finds the answer?
Do I have to remind you that theory is the beginning of solution?
What are we up against? Is it a dangerous thing?
All I've ever known to be true is a lie.
I didn't say it would be easy. I just said it would be the truth.
I believe this is going to be our finest hour.
Welcome to Searching the Scriptures with Watchman Alexander, where we break away from religious systems and man-made dogma to learn the Word of God from an independent Hebraic perspective. And now your host, the prophecy buff who tackles the tough stuff, Alexander Lawrence.
All right, and so you mentioned Tyre and Sidon, the cities, which appear in the biblical narrative over and over again. David Flynn goes on to say, the names Tyre and Sidon, if spelled in the original Chaldee, are Tsur and Sidon. The letter Sade makes the TS sound in these names. Is that how you say that? Sade?
Sadi.
Mm-hmm. Sadi? Okay. Yep. The letter Sadi makes the TS sound in these names. The Hebrew letter Sadi originally meant man lying in wait, adversity, trouble, hunt, or chase. And to bring it back to Orion, he is the hunter, right? And he's facing off with Leo. So Tyre and Sidon, we're going to find, were two of the earliest cities of the Sidonians. And Tyre or Tsur, in particular, can actually be associated with the name Assur. They have the same meaning, and there's an etymological connection that I'll probably come back to in a future episode. But Sidon, as one of the very first cities, would have been founded by this son of Canaan. And then Baalbek was another very early city in that region, where we find some of the biggest megalithic stones and structures of the entire earth. And Baalbek is named for Baal, and then a combination of that with Baha, I believe, which is, or Baha, I don't know how you say it, but it's the word that means weeping. And so it's the Lord of weeping, or the Lord who is wept over. And that's going to have a very interesting meaning for us later, because we're going to find that there is this whole religious ceremony that started of weeping for Assur. Which in the most ancient civilization was known, first of all, as Dumuzi or Tammuz. And it was his sister wife that wept over him at the time of his death. Later in Egypt, you see it with Isis and Osiris. But in the Levant, he was known as Bel or Baal of a certain type. Okay, and now this is getting confusing, and this is getting into the weeds a little bit. But there's Baal, who is the lead god of their pantheon, which is kind of the Satan character. And then there's Bel or Baal, the Lord, who is the demigod. So they're two different characters, but they're called the same thing. They're both called Lord, kind of like we say Lord for both the Father Yahweh and his son. Very similar situation there. So Baal in that case was not the Satan character, but the name of that city was after this demigod, who was the one who was wept over. But this is giving us a picture of the kinds of people that were dwelling in that region before Israel came in and pushed so many of them out and wiped some of them out. These were people who not only were cursed because of the curse put on Canaan, but they were fully embracing this kind of polytheism that had come out of Babel, and that really is going to continue until the end of the age when Babel is reborn, because that character, that demigod, and the woman that wept for him, the goddess that loved him, are the Whore of Babylon and the beast that she rides. Canaan, as we read a minute ago, can be known as the watchdog or the guardian of the gods. And I think that that really is what happened when Assur came over into the Levant. He helped to establish Babylonian religion there. And I mean the original religion of Babel, not like later Neo-Babylon, but original from the Tower of Babel, from southern Mesopotamia. That polytheism was brought over by him into Levant, and he was then obeyed and worshipped there. which is why we have such an old city, Baalbek, there probably in his honor. And he would have then subjugated those people, the Canaanites there, and they would have gotten that name for themselves as being the watchdogs, or like the guardians, you know, the ones that are at the side of the gods, not as an equal, but as a pet and a servant.
Yeah. And so while we're here, you know, we're getting deep off into all of these different lineages and things, especially of Ham here. We want to remember that the reason that this whole chapter 10, or one, I say the reason, one of the main reasons that chapter 10 is here with the Table of Nations is to actually set the stage for the things that are going to happen later, and not later in time, later in the writing with Abraham. The families that are being established here, this is simply scene setting and a backdrop for what's going to happen in Babel in the weeks to come that we're going to discuss. So when we think about all these names, we have to be careful in our minds, because when we think about things like this, we think, oh, you know, if it's like our days, right, I only know back to my grandparents, right? Maybe I might have met my great-grandparents in some cases. But in these days that we're talking about, where it's before all of the ages that people are living to have quite diminished down to, you know, especially what we're familiar with now, where people, you know, if you're 120, wow, you're like on the top 10 most longest living people on the earth. This is way before that, right? So this is much before that, where all of these people and these names that we're reading, when we get to the story of Abraham, most of these people are actually still on the earth and still alive by the time we get to him, right? And so we need to make sure we keep that in mind, that when we're reading this list, you're literally reading the people who are contemporaries, just not in the sense that we think of contemporary, with Abraham.
Which is why in the book of Job, the friends of Job are able to say that they still have the ancient gray-headed ones with them, and they can go talk to them if they want to, because people were living for hundreds of years still. And so you had great-great-great-great-grandsons that were still able to go and visit and communicate with their predecessors.
Their ancestors, yep.
Okay, so we've talked a little bit about Sidon. Again, there's a whole lot of interesting history about the Sidonians that you could go research. I'm really just wanting to get you on that path, just give you a little nudge, and encourage you to go find out more about the Sidonians. Again, if you can handle it, David Flynn's book about the Sidonians and Mars is very good. But in addition to that, we also have other sons of Canaan that are important that we've already listed. Heth was the second listed. He became the father of the Hittites. The Hittites were a very powerful ancient nation, and they lived mostly in the region of Anatolia, or so, a large portion of Asia Minor, and down into Syria. That was an important area in the ancient world. It was directly north of Israel, and so Israel was dealing with Hittites on a regular basis. We also have a number of names here that are not well understood. We don't really know the history of some of these offspring, but we mentioned that one of the meanings of the name Canaan is trafficker or trader or merchant, something of that sort. One other possible meaning can be to be brought low. All of this associates very well with what we find in Ezekiel about the guardian angel, the most beautiful angelic creature created, that was trafficking when he decided to go against God. When he got prideful in his heart, he went around trafficking. And it doesn't say what he was trafficking. I think it was probably lies. He was trafficking false accusations about the Most High. But he was brought low because of a result of that trafficking. And so that association with the name Canaan is pretty interesting to me. We have here other important meanings for some of these names of the sons of Canaan. So for instance, Heth, which became the Hittites, means dread or fear, and they were a fearful empire. Then there were the Arkites, Sinites, Arvadites, Zemarites, Hamathites. We don't know much about, but Arkite can mean to gnaw, which is not a great name meaning really. Arvadite can mean I will break loose. Hamathite can mean fortress or furious or enclosure of wrath. And then there's four others that we know better, which are the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, and the Hivites. And along with them, a group called the Perizzites are listed together in a few different passages. And those are Deuteronomy 7:1, Joshua 3:10, and Joshua 24:11. And so together, those seven nations are called greater and stronger than Israel in the book of Joshua. And you can find those listed at least a few other times in other places. But those names of the seven great, terrible nations stronger than Israel also have pretty awful meanings. So for instance, Amorite is talker or slayer, and Jebusite means treading down, maybe because they were giants. It could also mean polluted. Girgashite means driven out. Hivite has the same consonants in it as the Hebrew word for snake. Serpentine associations are never wonderful in scripture, but that also reminds us of the giants in Greek stories, which were serpentine. The Gigantes had a serpentine nature, as did Zeus. So these names just give us this idea. They're a hint, right, that these people were not great people. Who names themselves and their children after these kinds of themes? We already see this curse on Canaan playing out just in the names of his descendants. What we'll find as we go forward into the book of Joshua, also some places in Torah, but especially in Joshua, Samuel, and Kings, we see that these tribes are constantly pulling Israel away from righteousness. They're constantly being a bad influence on them, and they're very horrible in the way that they live. And when we compare their lifestyles to what God says is good and life-giving and righteous. So the way God wants us to live was pretty much the opposite of the way that these Canaanites and the offsprings of Canaan were living in this area. Jumping forward, we find that God makes a proclamation about them, and he says that he's sending the 12 tribes down into Egypt for actually centuries because the evil, the wickedness of the Amorites was not yet to the full measure. So what he was getting at is that the people living in the Levant at that time, the ones who were squatters, remember, the Jubilees told us that Canaan went there when he wasn't supposed to. Those squatters were evil to begin with, but they were getting worse. And it would actually take a few centuries for their wickedness to reach the point where God was perfectly just in having the Israelites come and slaughter those people. And I mean slaughter them, like men, women, children, everybody, not leaving them any seed that could then grow back up and come and take revenge or do what Balaam did, which was figure out a way to get the Israelites to sin, get them to shoot themselves in the foot. So those people had to be taken out of the way if Israel was going to be the kind of righteous, set-apart people that God intended. And God couldn't rightly get rid of them until they had reached a certain level of wickedness which deserved complete destruction. We see the same thing that happened in the time of Noah, where God waited patiently for many years for the world to get exceedingly violent, to get really awful, before he was able to destroy everything. There's a legal battle going on, and God can't just do something because he sees that there's something wrong, and so he can intervene and immediately fix it. The people that are not following God don't get disciplined by God. God's children get disciplined by him, so he can do that immediately. But people who are not part of his family and not under his control, people who are given over to the other gods, little g gods, they can have destruction brought against them instead of discipline, actual wrath come against them, but only when the meter reaches a certain level where God is justified in a legal sense in heaven to make that action. And we don't understand the details of the legal agreements that govern those things, but evidently there's a threshold, and you have to reach that threshold before the cup of wrath can be poured out.
And so, you know, just to back that up with the verse. So we're talking right now about Genesis chapter 15, specifically verses 12 through 16, or I should say generically, verses 12 through 16. And verse 16 specifically, we hear God speaking about where we're at right now. In the fourth generation, this is God speaking to Abraham, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. And so there is so much that's wrapped up in this idea, right? Alex was talking about the meter has to get to where it needs to be. But I think we need to have expand this concept some to understand how to apply it to ourselves as well. Like there is a meter of sin in all of our lives, really, where our own wickedness can reach its full measure. God has measured out how much wickedness can come out from a people and also individual people. Yeah. We saw that later with King Ahab, who unsurprisingly is compared to the Amorites directly, right? He's saying, God says in its own record in the holy writings that Ahab brought as much wickedness as the Amorites had, right? And so when we understand this, that when the decree comes from heaven for someone who is wicked to pass away, to die, or to be dealt with, it's because they actually did meet that full measure of sin. And that's actually, you know, this is weird, but this is a comfort to me when I hear it. Because what it says to me is that God actually does have a marker in his head of like, okay, there's no more past this point right here that I'm going to put up with. And I think about that in a good way when I'm thinking about those who would do wickedness in my own life, that God has a restraint that he has in mind for them. But also myself, right? It helps me to not actually really fall from grace in that sense, right? Because when you're talking about this measure, why is it there? It's there both for good and for bad. It's there to punish and also to reassure, right? Reassure us like that, because that measure for those whom he loves, it's a very big measure. It's very wide, and it can handle the sins that we deal with. The ones that we don't do intentionally, but the ones that just happen as we are making mistakes in this realm of trying to practice righteousness, right? That's why we use the word practice, because that's what you have to do, right? In practice, it's okay to miss a shot if you're practicing for basketball. That's the place you want to do it, right? And so there's grace for that. And so I see that all buried in this verse 16 here. All of those concepts, grace, and also justice, are both present there in this context.
That's an interesting way to look at it. But yeah, absolutely. Pharaoh, why not?
We're at the end.
We see an interesting journey with Pharaoh, the time of the Exodus, where he has multiple opportunities to repent and to submit. And he keeps hardening his heart. And at the same time, it says God was hardening his heart. Very interesting dichotomy there. But I think that one thing we could get from that is that the more you sin, the more God is allowing the hardening of the heart. It's a process that builds on itself, and God actually uses that to accomplish his will eventually, because God wanted to pour out the, on the one hand, he didn't want to have to do that. And on the other hand, it was part of the story. Like the 10 plagues needed to happen. The Exodus needed to happen. And so Pharaoh was sinning, but it was hardening his heart in such a way that God would be able to use that to accomplish his will through wrath. Same thing happened later in the Promised Land with the Israelites being brought in to destroy these tribes, which were in part giants. And the Torah does tell us which of these tribes were huge, and it uses the terms Nephilim and Rephaim. Rephaim seems to be analogous to Nephilim, but maybe with a more specificity in terms of the kinds of giants those were. I think personally it has to do with them practicing necromancy, but that's just my theory. But anyway, you can read it as being essentially analogous to Nephilim, which we know were giants. So some of those tribes were huge, and when the spies went in, they were scared out of their minds because of the size of these people. So not only did you have people who were very unrighteous, but they were also incredibly dangerous. You couldn't just go in and dwell with these people. It wasn't going to work. They weren't going to be able to just waltz in and be like, hey, we're migrants. We're going to live here now. Nah, that's not going to happen. You were going to become slaves. You were going to become servants again, which they had just left servitude. But you don't go into the land of a bunch of evil, you know, wicked evil giants, and live as free people. But also these giants were, I think there's just something in the nature of being a giant. If we look at the book of Enoch, the giants that came forth from the watchers, were horribly evil, and they oppressed people, and they were even cannibalizing people at one point because and animals, they were just, you know, eating the animals raw, even drinking the blood and that kind of thing, because they needed so much food. They were so big, they needed more food than they had. So they ended up going from being vegetarians to eating all this meat and even people. And then they oppressed people and they became the lords of all of these people, the regular humans. Why? Well, how would you not? When you don't have godliness in the equation, it's always big dog rules. The people with the most power are the ones that get the authority and that call the shots. So when you're much larger than everybody else, you're automatically the lords. You're automatically the masters because you have, you're the alpha, you know, you have the strength. And so the same thing was happening, I'm sure, with these tribes in the Levant. The giants were ruling the regular people there. And if the Israelites had gone in, they would have oppressed the Israelites too. They would have lorded it over them. And certainly then they would have caused the Israelites to worship the false gods, the Baal and the others. And so it just couldn't be allowed. But that gives us a little more idea of how God was justified in having these people wiped out and why it really was, it was okay. It wasn't that God was some sort of a maniacal jerk, that he was bloodthirsty and just wanted to see war. That's not what this was about. He was trying to clean out the cancer. All right, I talked a lot. I threw way too much at you guys. Sorry.
That's probably enough for today.
This should give everybody a good jumping off place for their own research. And like we said, we're going to come back to most of this stuff later. It is laying the foundation. So you're going to hear about it again, but it's in your head now. There's a seed planted, and we can go into detail about these things in future episodes. That finishes us up for today, and we'll see you guys next time. Until then, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Watchmen out.
Shalom.